Well, good morning, everyone. Sorry, I'm going to move this. You were afraid I was going to try to sing, weren't you? All right, we're so grateful that you are here this morning, and we are continuing in a sermon series that's really talking about vision. So over the last more than a year, really, our leadership has been talking about what lies ahead for First Presbyterian Church, and in particular, we feel like that the best days of this church lie ahead. And so there are three intentional checkpoints that we have developed for FPC's journey, and the first one is the prioritizing of the spiritual formation and discipleship of children, students, and young adults. The Cloud of Witness ministry that we've started. So Cal, if you haven't been around, but the whole notion of how do we raise up our children so that they are growing and maturing disciples of Jesus? So a way to put this in action, would you might remember that a couple of weeks ago we had 46 second graders up here to receive Bibles. You can tell that school is not in session tomorrow, right, today. But we had 46 second graders up here. The real test of how we are doing this comes 10 years from now. Will we have 46 of them standing up here when they are graduating from high school or more than that? So that's number one. The second one has to do with leadership formation and development. And there's a part of this that's very practical in terms of what we will be needing for staff and elders and deacons and servant leaders all across our church. But the other side of that is a really significant part for every one of us in that each and every one of us has influence. And when Jesus calls us and says that we are salt and light in the world, that is something that we are and grow into. And so what does it look like for us to grow in our own spiritual journey in such a way that other people recognize it? And we're talking about that more today. And then the last one is new initiatives in tangibly loving our others, which we'll get to in the next couple of weeks. 2 weeks ago, Dylan preached and he was talking about our soul. So this is the beginning part of what does it look like for us to be formed as disciples and as adults. And today we want to talk about a second part of this. And the best introduction to what I'm about to say is by looking at the painting, the Norman Rockwell painting that is on your bulletin or up on the screens. I want you to just notice a couple of things. I'm not going to tell you what you see in it, but notice this girl's posture, her reflection, what's in her lap, what's around her on the floor. Who is this girl and who will she be? What will be the influences that shape her identity and her sense of purpose in life? What we are talking about today is this necessary connection between knowing God and knowing ourselves, a very critical part of our own spiritual journey has to do with what Paul says in the passage I'm about to read about being able to journey from the old self or the false self to the new self or the true self in Christ, which is what I hope that you'll be listening for as we read it. But before I read, let's pause and pray for just a moment. Lord, quiet our minds and our hearts for just a few moments. Lead us to a greater vision of who you are, and in doing so, help us to see ourselves, the good, the bad, the ugly, as well as all the other ways that you have made us and created us that are good and helpful. Grant us the courage to follow you so that we may become faithful and authentic people, the very ones that you've created us to be. So send your Holy Spirit now that we might hear and absorb your word, but also be changed to live as those made alive in Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So I'm reading from Colossians 3, verses 1 through 14. Listen for God's word to you. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Pete Scazzaro, in his book, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, tells the story of Joe DiMaggio. At the early service, we had enough young people, I'm not sure that they knew who he was, and maybe you don't know who he is either, but he was a very famous baseball player for the New York Yankees. This is really of my father's generation more than even mine, but I remember hearing all the stories and legends that circulated about him. He was considered the greatest living baseball player of the 20th century. He was kind of a larger-than-life hero. His name got thrown into different songs and all kinds of things like that. But crowds would erupt in applause when he walked into a restaurant or into some public event. News reporters, year after year, praised his extraordinary talent on the baseball field as if he were a god. And a final jewel to his earthly crown, anyway, is that one of the most beautiful women of his day, Marilyn Monroe, became his wife. But after Joe's death, there was a biography that was written and published about him. It related in vivid detail Joe's image management right up to his dying days at 83. All of it was a mask. It hid a very egocentric, competitive, greedy, selfish man driven by power and money. Kind of blew all my ideas about who I thought Joe DiMaggio was. So Richard Ben Kramer, who wrote the biography, he detailed that there was a real flatness to Joe DiMaggio's life because of his commitment to show nothing but a very shiny exterior, a surface exterior that was really of his own devising. And anyone who attempted to go beneath the surface a little bit was met with silence or exclusion or rage. And he concluded by saying, "The story of Joe DiMaggio, the icon, is well known, but the story of Joe DiMaggio, the man, has been buried." In the language of our day, we would say that he was a poser. Who knows all the negative core beliefs that were going on inside of Joe DiMaggio? I doubt that he knew what they were. But he was trapped, as we would say in connection with this passage, in layers of a false self. Parts of himself that he was not willing for anyone else to see or know about. So one of the greatest obstacles in knowing God is our own lack of self-knowledge. So we end up wearing a mask before God, before ourselves, and before others. I trust that you are becoming more and more aware of this, even in your own spiritual journey, that your relationship with God and your own self-awareness are very intricately related. In fact, the challenge to shed our old false self in order to live authentically into our new true self is at the very core of authentic discipleship. So Paul expressed it this way in the passage we just read: to take off your old self and to put on the new self. And later on, he uses the metaphor of a wardrobe and what clothes you are putting on. This comes down through our traditions very much. So Augustine wrote in the Confessions, and this is in 400 AD, "How can you draw close to God when you are far from your own self?" So one of his famous prayer was, "God, grant, Lord, that I may know myself, that I may know thee." Meister Eckhart, who was a Dominican writer in the 13th century, wrote, "No one can know God who does not first know himself." St. Teresa of Avila, in her book, The Way of Perfection, said, "Almost all problems in the spiritual life stem from lack of self-knowledge." And John Calvin, we are Presbyterians after all, I have to quote him here if possible. So he wrote in 1530 in his Institutes, "Our wisdom consists almost entirely of two parts, knowledge of God and of ourselves. But as these are connected together by many ties, it's not easy to determine which of the two precedes and gives birth to the other." Sadly, the vast majority of us will go to our graves without ever having actually lived our way into that truest self that Paul is talking about now. Unconsciously, we are often performing for the sake of others, or we are actually trying to live into someone else's expectations for us, and it deeply jeopardizes our own spiritual life. Our true self is our very essence. Paul writes that it is the very essence of us that is hidden with Christ in God, waiting to be revealed. One of the things that God most would like to do with us is reveal to us, help us to grow into our truest, best self, the very essence that God created even before we were born. David Benner, in his book, points out that the true self in Christ is who in reality you are and who you are becoming. It is not something that you need to construct through a process of self-improvement or deconstruct by a means of psychological analysis. It is not an object to be grasped. Rather, it is your total self as you were created by God and as you are being redeemed in Christ. It is the image of God that you are, the unique face of God that has been set aside from eternity for you. Lest we fall into some sense of narcissism and navel gazing, or that we can arrive at this with human effort and striving, Benner quickly adds, "We do not find our true self by seeking it. Rather, we find it by seeking God." We do not find our true self by seeking it. We find it by seeking God. So an essential part of our spiritual journey is a journey from the false self to the true self in Christ. It also involves, and this is the key, our willingness to take part in that journey. For myself, there is a sense that I don't always experience, but that I know is possible, of a kind of freedom that we can kind of only imagine if we were really to live into our truest self. So I wanted you to hear again the story of the temptation of Jesus. Thank you, Kathy, for reading it. It turns out that people had lots of expectations to impose on Jesus, as you are probably aware. There was lots of opportunities for him to try to live into other people's expectations of himself rather than into his truest self. And so from this story, one of the things that we gather is one of Jesus' own greatest spiritual battles was about living into his truest self, which means that is probably true for us as well. So there are three in Jesus' temptations. They sort of outline three false identities or masks that we might all be tempted to live into. It also reveals a little bit of something about the choices that we would have to make to be faithful to our unique life that God has given us, our unique identity. So before I get into saying what those are, remember now that just before the temptation was Jesus' baptism. And in Matthew's gospel, it is right there. And you remember what happened. There was a dove that descended from heaven. There was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my son, my beloved," or "the one whom I love. With him I am well pleased." This was the grounding of Jesus' true self. These very words from God the Father. That this is my beloved, my son, with whom I am well pleased. He's met then by three powerful temptations, all of which will draw from him that notion that he is loved just for who he is. And so they go after, I think that Satan goes after that in us too, that you have to prove yourself some way or another, that you aren't really lovable enough. So Pete Scazzaro, actually, I'm taking his take on these temptations as a way to help us identify our own false self. So the first temptation is this. Satan says, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Scazzaro says it is the temptation to performance. Remember, Jesus' ministry has not yet begun. There's nothing remarkable that we're aware of that he has done in his 30 years of life up to this point in time. It's almost like Satan is saying, what contribution have you made to the world that anybody would believe who you are? And the reality is our culture asks us these same questions. What have you achieved? How have you demonstrated your usefulness? What do you do? Most of us consider ourselves worthwhile if we have scored sufficient success in school or sports or playing an instrument or some hobby that we have, or whether we've scored success in our work or maybe it's with our family that we got that perfect woman or that perfect man, which you quickly find out is not as perfect as you thought they were. Or you have the perfect family, or you have the perfect spiritual life, at least from what people can see on the outside. And if and when we don't actually live into this image that we have, we strive even harder, we go even faster to try to prove that we are worthwhile. Or we simply degrade ourselves and say, I'm really not enough and I can't do all of this, and we fall into depression or shame and blame. But I'm sure you have felt it. The essence of this temptation and what we feel constantly is to prove ourselves by our performance in one form or another. Temptation number two, Satan took Jesus to the highest spot on the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written the angels will catch you and not allow you to dash your foot against a stone. Prove yourself by doing something spectacular. We might change that a little bit for us. That major temptation is to gain acceptance. We'll do a lot, an awful lot, to feel accepted by people that we think are important. Or maybe it is the temptation to be popular. Just how many likes do you have to receive to be popular? Most of us place a higher premium on what people think about us than we often realize. Again, Scazzaro says, true freedom comes when we no longer need to be special in other people's eyes because we are confident that we are accepted, loved, and valued by God for who we are. We will remain trapped in living a pretend life, a false self, out of an unhealthy concern for what other people think of us. And then temptation number three, Satan took Jesus to a high mountain and showed him the kingdoms and all their splendors, it says. Power, wealth, possessions. The devil was playing with Jesus' sense of security, maybe even his source of that. Certainly the devil was playing on the fears that there might not be enough or have enough or want enough, something. Certainly our culture measures success by how much we have. And as a result, we begin to measure ourselves by comparison with other people around us. Who has the most money? Who has the most comfortable life, or the most beautiful spouse, or the best-shaped body? Often our sense of worth is tied to positions and titles in our work, or talents and achievements that we have gleaned, or experiences that we can include on the resume. You get what this is like. So I don't know if you remember the movie Amadeus. In the midst of that movie, there is one person who is a particular example of falling to all three of these temptations. So briefly, the story begins with Antonio Salieri. He is the court musician whose soul is destroyed, literally, as you watch the movie, by envy. We learn at the beginning of the movie that he really longs to create music for God and to be famous, and he is a really good musician. The problem is that the other person, the other musician that is in his life is named Mozart, who is a genius. But rather than recognizing Mozart's genius and being able to actually join in things with him somehow or another, Salieri just gets angrier and angrier at Mozart's genius, and because he's not the kind of person that he really thinks should have this kind of a gift, and at God and at himself. And he gives into all three of these temptations. You, if you're aware of it, you can see it in the movie. He's a good musician, but he comes to believe that he cannot perform well enough. And then he realizes that he cannot win the applause or the acceptance that Mozart is getting for all that he is doing, even though he still has the position of court musician. And then he realizes that he will not have the fame, he will not have the devotion that people are giving to Mozart, so he sets himself to destroy Mozart, and in the process ends up destroying himself. That's what can happen to us as well if we give in to the false self. But when we consider Jesus' life and his example, we have to remember that most everybody had expectations for Jesus that were false, and they were imposed on him. In living faithfully to his true self, he disappointed a lot of people. Jesus was so secure in his love from the Father and in himself that he was able to withstand immense pressure. Jesus disappointed the people he grew up with in Nazareth. He disappointed his closest friends when they projected on him their own picture of what the Messiah should be like. Jesus disappointed the religious leaders. They did not appreciate the disruption of his presence in the midst of their lives and the way that they were looking at religion. He disappointed the crowds who still wanted him to feed them, to fix their problems, to drive out the Romans, to work some miracles, to preach some good sermons. And still, Jesus listened without reacting. He communicated without antagonizing. He was himself. Dallas Willard was once asked to describe in a word, if he could, what Jesus would be like, and he said, relaxed. Jesus was so confident in himself, so aware of who he was, that he could relax. It was only because he was his real and authentic self that he truly became the Messiah and was willing to lay down his life for the love of all the rest of us. Jesus is the example of a mature, healthy, true self. All that brings us back to what we're trying to get to, and that is how we as people continue to grow in our own formation and discipleship with a sense of maturity, and even for those of us that are involved in leadership and for all of us that have influence on others, what does it look like? And part of it means that we need to acknowledge that there is going to be a pressure that is upon us to live out of a false self, and that pressure is great upon us, and sometimes we don't even recognize it. But I would say to you once again, remember, we do not find our true self by seeking it. We find it by seeking God. So two suggestions of activities that you could do, practices this week. One comes from David Benner. This would require you finding a little bit of time all by yourself, maybe 15 to 20 minutes, to just let yourself be honest and truthful about how you would answer this question. So he says this: imagine God thinking about you. What do you assume God feels when you come to mind? Now, David Benner has done this with a lot of people, and he says that most people, the first thing that God, they feel that God senses about them is disappointment or maybe anger. Which means that they are convinced that the very first thing that God looks at in them or catches God's attention is their sin. And that in and of itself tells you a great deal about the nature of your spiritual journey. So for another framework, picture something like the prodigal experienced. That you know you don't have it all together, and none of us do, but when the Father sees you, he comes running after you, bringing a robe and a ring and ready to throw a party just because he values you that much. If you will ponder that, that says an awful lot about your own spiritual life. Paul, when he's talking about what it means for us to put on the new self, that has that image of the wardrobe, but this is the first step, right? The necessity of believing that you are God's chosen, that you are dearly loved. Awakening and reawakening to God's love, the depth and the breadth of that for you is the place that we must start. So a second activity, I think, involves surrender, the practice of surrender. It's directly related to our ability to trust God with our whole selves and with our very lives, rather than relying on our own attempts to achieve safety or to gather security, our own attempts for affection and approval, our own attempts for control or for power, so that we can have life on our own terms. Surrender is the thing that breaks the spell of that. It is an increasing capacity to be given over to the love and to the will of God. So in my way of thinking about this, these are short prayers that go something like, Lord, I let go of my need for approval. Or I let go of my need to achieve to think well of myself. Or I let go of my need to have this or that thing so that I can think well of myself. And it should be followed up, would you please just fill me with your spirit and with your love? Bottom line, we cannot give away what we do not already have. How can we affirm other people's unique identities when we cannot affirm our own? How can we really love our neighbors well without loving ourselves? So one last thought for you. This comes from a rabbi, so think Jewish for a moment, and if you were going to think who you would most like to emulate in the Jewish faith, what's quoted in the New Testament is that it's, you know, Moses and Elijah. So this rabbi, whose name is Zusa, said he had grown to be an old man, and he was getting pressure about what would happen, and he was asked about the coming world or the afterlife, and he said, responded this way. He said, in the coming world, they will not ask me, why were you not like Moses? They will ask me, why were you not Zusa? I think Jesus does the same with us. It's not why you were like somebody else, but why were you not willing to become your own truest self that I most wanted to reveal to you? I think that is Jesus' invitation to us, that we could become everything that he has desired for us to be. Amen.